Father, we just thank you so much for this opportunity. And Lord, I just lift up your word to you. I pray that it's open before us and that our hearts are open before you. Bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. We, like I said, are going to be in Jude tonight. It's just one of those things that sometimes when you're studying it, if something doesn't feel exactly right, I keep looking until I feel like this is where I need to be. And so that's where we're at. So we're going to look at Jude. And Jude, as you know, is he calls himself a servant or a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, which also tells us that he was a brother of Jesus. But he doesn't even, not that he's not trying to acknowledge himself at, you know, connected with Jesus, but he doesn't feel worthy of being connected to Jesus. Because for a long time, his family, Jude and even James and some of the others that were in his family, did not acknowledge Jesus' deity. And so in that, he was saying, I'm a bondservant, I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. But we know that it is Jesus' brother because he's the brother of James. And so he kind of introduces himself that way. And of course, when he says, I'm the brother of James, James was basically the leader of the church of Jerusalem, that main church in Jerusalem. James was the leader. And so he's connecting himself in a roundabout way, but he's not wanting to take any of this, hey, I'm Jesus' brother. You know, hey, that guy that, you know, it's the big church leader in Jerusalem, that's my brother type of deal. And so he doesn't do that. But what he does do is, as he writes this letter, he says, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. So he's writing this letter to Christians. He's writing this letter to people that need this message. And he says in verse 2, I love this, he said, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied in you. So again, we're talking to Christians here, and he's saying, I want mercy to be multiplied in your life. And he's not saying, I want God to show a lot of mercy to your life. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to understand what mercy is and extend mercy to where it overflows from your life. Some translations will say, may these three things that he's praying for here, may they overflow out of your life. Have you ever thought about how merciful you are? I thought about that this week when he's praying this, and I thought, man, this is going to be one of those I'm not going to get very far again. But he's saying, I want you to be merciful. I want mercy to flow from your life. I want it to be multiplied in your life. That's probably one of those things that we love, the mercy of God. We love it when God shows mercy, when God does not give us the punishment we deserve because of our sins. And when we look at mercy, we love the fact that God is merciful. You know, we always say, God, thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. And we always put those three there. And, of course, those last two kind of come underneath the umbrella of love. That's the reason he gives us grace and mercy, is because he loves us. But as we look at this, how often do those things honestly flow from our life? Now, I'm patient sometimes. And I'm generous sometimes. And I'm kind sometimes, and I can go through all the fruits of the Spirit and different things like that that we know Christians are supposed to be. But are you merciful? How many times do you catch yourself saying, well, one of these days they're going to get what they deserve? You ever catch yourself saying that? Because I do. You know, and we'll get into it later as he talks here, but he'll say something along the line, or you or I will say something that says, you know, it seems like they get everything, but one of these days they're going to get what they deserve. And we say that with the attitude and with the heart that I can't wait till they do. You know what I mean? I can't wait till they get what they deserve. How does God like that statement coming out of my heart? Because he's extended mercy to me, and now he's here, hears me say, I don't really want mercy for you. I want comeuppance. I want you to get what's coming to you. I want you to get the things that you deserve. I don't want what I deserve, but I want this person that's cheating on their taxes, or this person that is stealing, you know, from somebody, the company or whatever, or these people that are just out and out, you know, trying to destroy the church. I want them to get what they deserve. But that's not what Jude is telling them here. He says, I want mercy to be multiplied from you. Man, I can't get past that. I'm in trouble as I look through the rest of this passage. But he wants me to practice mercy. And then he says, the second one is, may mercy and peace be multiplied to you. May mercy and peace flow out of your life. And you know, we think, we always, when somebody has lost a loved one or something's happened like that, we always say, you know, I just pray that God's peace will be with you. I just pray that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And we truly mean it. But what does it mean? What am I praying for? Am I just wanting you to get through this sad time? What peace am I praying for? How is peace going to flow from my life? How is it going to be multiplied in my life? Because when you're at peace, I'm going to ask you a question. I want an answer. When are people really at peace? What'd you say? When they're dead. And that sounds like a funny statement. But if I die to myself, I'm at peace. And that's the only way I'm going to get peace. Because as long as I live in this world, doesn't matter what it is, I'm going to be concerned about what's going on with people I love, and is this person okay, and is that person okay, and I'm going to always have things that, maybe not to the point of anxiety, but I'm going to always have things that I'm thinking about that are controlling my thoughts. And the only time I'm ever going to get really, because if you look it up, it's tranquility, quiet, and rest. Man, when you lay down at night, is that what you have? I hope so. But most of us are thinking, man, what have I got to do tomorrow? I've got to do this, I've got to do this, I've got to do this. And even sometimes it gets into our dreams that we're just to the point of where we're wrestling and we're awake and we're thinking, and it keeps us up because we're thinking about what's going on or how could I have done that situation or better today. And so the only time we get peace is when we die. The only way you and I are going to get peace in this life and really have it flow from our life is when we die to self. And when I die to myself, those things are still going to be there, but really I can have tranquility with God. I can have quietness with God. I can have rest in God when I die to myself. And so James is praying for this to overflow from these people's lives. And then he says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. There are a lot of translations will say in you, overflow from you. And so depending on whether you say multiplied to you, that's the extent of it coming out of you. And for us, we need to learn to love the way Jesus loved. Because I was thinking about this morning, because it came up in the sermon this morning. But, you know, we know that that greatest commandment, the second greatest commandment, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there's times when I hate myself. I'll just be honest with you. I realize how much I've messed up. I realize the problems I've caused. I realize what opportunities I've squandered. And sometimes I just don't like myself. So if I just love Debbie the way I love myself, sometimes I just don't like myself. Sorry, Debbie. I mean, you know what I mean? But Jesus says, you love as I did. He said, I give you not a new commandment, but a new commandment to love as I loved you and to love everyone that way. And that's how it's going to flow from us. Let's go on to verse 3. It says, beloved, and again, writing to the church, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, he was wanting to write to this encouraging message saying, hey, we've got a common salvation in Jesus Christ. I've got this message I want to preach. I've got this letter I want to write about our common salvation. That's what he says. But he says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He's saying, I wanted to write about our common salvation, but I feel like it's more important now that I write this letter telling you, you need to contend for the faith. Now, if I'm going to contend for the heavyweight title, it's going to take a little bit. It's going to take a struggle. It's going to take a battle. If you're going to contend for the faith, it's going to take a battle. It's not going to be easy. It's not just a, hey, well, I'll just step out of the boat and it'll be okay. It's just faith. Just step out on it. He's saying here, it's important that you contend for the faith. And the reason he's saying that is because of the way things were around them. In verse 4, he begins to tell about that. He says, for certain people, and we all like to say that, you know, certain people, Mr. Ford, you need to listen to this type, that type of mentality. You know, I'm preaching to, you know, I'm glad he heard this because this was good for him today. That's one of those statements because he's saying, we know at this point who we're talking about. Certain people that were once a part of us, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for the condemnation, ungodly people who perverted the grace of God into a sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. There were people that were on the church bandwagon for a little bit. And what they were doing is they were getting mixed in with the crowd, and then they began to do what he says there. They began to take and deny and pervert the grace of God, deny the fact that Jesus was the only Master and Lord. They perverted the grace of God. Well, I can, because God's grace, and they were in the church, and they were unnoticed as being negative people. They were unnoticed as sharing false things because, hey, they're one of us. And so they're not going to try to lead us astray. But he says, people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation of ungodly people. God had designed long before that ungodly people would have a destination. Ungodly people are going to be condemned. And some of those ungodly people he's talking about here, for certain people, those people that you may know about, they have that set before them because of what they've done. They've perverted the grace of God. They took the fact that God's grace covers all of my sins. He blesses me with what I don't deserve. He takes away the sins because of Jesus. Well, he can take away my sins and I can go do whatever I want. And that was their mentality. Is I can go do whatever I want on Saturday night and then go to church Sunday morning and ask God to forgive me. Hey, clean slate, go into the week. That was the mentality. That was what they were teaching at this time. So he goes on in verse 5. He says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, some people have a hard time getting past this verse right here because, well, how did Jesus save the people out of Egypt? Jesus wasn't born yet. But it goes back to our understanding of the Trinity that God was there and Jesus was a part of God and He was part of what saved them out of Egypt. But what he's saying here, he says, I want you to remember this. He just told us how ungodly people were going to stand condemned. And he says, I want to remind you of although once they fully knew it, that Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward destroyed those who did not believe. It seemed like they were still going to get to go into the land of milk and honey, even though they weren't following God. They were being ungodly. They were worshiping idols. They were making golden calves in the desert. They were doing all these things. And it seemed like God was still leading them. God was still giving them manna from heaven. He was still giving them water from a rock. He was still doing all those things. But yet they truly didn't believe in Him. But he held them accountable, and they did not get to enter his rest. Goes on, it says in verse 6, it says, and the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. So here, there's two different beliefs in theologians as they look at this passage. Some believe that it's talking about those angels that followed Lucifer during a rebellion and were kicked out of heaven. And God is holding them accountable in chains in a gloomy place until that day of judgment. Others believe in Genesis 6, where it talks about the sons of God came down and married the daughters of men. And so they came out of where they should have been, and God is holding them accountable for that. But either way, whichever group it's talking about, and you can argue either way, but what he's really saying in this passage is back when that happened, God is still holding them accountable for that day of judgment. It's still going to come around to them. And so like the children of Israel, like the angels, and then in verse 7, just as in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone. He held them accountable. I remember back when I was a little kid, and I don't even know if it was the original time that I heard it, but I've heard it multiple times about how if God doesn't do something quick, he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. You've probably all heard that at some point. But God is holding our world accountable. And we need to understand that. And I can't just step back and say, well, one of these days they're going to get theirs, or man, I can't wait till they, you know, till they get what's coming to them, because I've got to have that mercy. I've got to show that. And so he's telling them, remember these three things, the angels, the people out of Egypt, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember these things, how God held them accountable. Understand that. And in verse 8 he says, yet in like manner these people also, and here these people he's talking about are false teachers of this time. Because those people that had crept into the church unnoticed and were spreading false teachings, that's who he's talking about here. He says, in like manner, these people also, they would rely on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And so he's saying, these people are not just kind of whitewashing things. They are rejecting God's authority. They are blaspheming glorious ones, which is Jesus Christ. They're defiling the flesh, which is the body is made to be the temple of the Lord. And he's telling them that that's what these people are doing. And it appears that they're like they're going to get out of without being held accountable. But he says, remember that. And he says they're rejecting authority. He says, but in verse 9, but when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. And this verse here, it kind of seems like it's not really going along with what we were just talking about. We were talking about how he's holding everybody accountable. He's telling them, these false teachers are in your midst. They're not going to get away with it. And then he jumps to Michael the archangel, which the story is that Satan was wanting to find Moses' body, and then with that, try to get people to worship Moses' bones or Moses' body. And so Michael was contending with him to keep that from happening. In that case, Michael, being the archangel, could have easily stopped or passed some judgment on the devil, but it says he didn't. It says he left that judgment to the Lord and said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people, these mere men, even though Michael did not go to this point, these mere men are doing the same thing. These mere men are blaspheming what they don't understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand. They are just basically like brute beasts just going through doing whatever they feel like they want to do. They are rejecting authority of Jesus Christ. They are defiling the body. They're preaching heresy. And they have no authority. But Michael, he had authority over the devil. He could have done it, but he left that judgment for God. These people are so self-centered and so high and mighty that they are the ones that are trying to set themselves up against above people. Verse 11 says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." So what he's talking about here is they went in the way of Cain. Cain, we know that because of what he did, was basically out of jealousy, out of anger, evil that was in him, struck out to destroy that which was good before God, his brother. And it came because of jealousy, because God was pleased with his brother's sacrifice and was not pleased with his. And so because of that, these people are doing the same thing. They're desiring out of jealousy the things that James might have been doing or Paul might have been doing. They were desiring those things out of jealousy, and they walked in the way of Cain, so they turned to evil. They abandoned themselves for the sake of the gain of Balaam's error, which Balaam, you remember him with the donkey that spoke, and it was all out of greed. He was willing to do stuff for go against God's speaking because he wanted money. And I've never understood that passage in the fact of when your donkey stops and starts talking to you and you talk back to it. You ever think about that? It wasn't just like the donkey said, "Stop," and he stopped. He carried on a conversation. Look it up. It's in Numbers. He carried on a conversation with this donkey, and all because of he was blinded by greed. How blinded would you be if your dog started talking to you and you thought that was normal? Debbie would be, she thinks her dog talks to her anyway. But it's, they were so blinded by greed at this time, these false teachers, that they missed what was right before them. Like Balaam missed the fact that his donkey was talking to him. And then Korah's rebellion was basically that. It was a time of rebellion, and they were just to the point of, "We don't want to follow you anymore. We're going our own way." Those three things were what the false teachers then were doing. And Jude is reminding them and telling them that they are going to get what's coming to them. But then as we step out and we look at it today, it's the same thing. There are people that are doing things for greed. There are people that are blinded by greed. There are people that they want to take the way of Canaan. They want to take the evil, and they would rather align themselves with the world than align themselves with God. And then they just basically want to rebel and go against God. Verse 12, it says, "These are hidden reefs all at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves." Let me back up here. I don't want to get past this one point. He's basically saying in that these are hidden reefs at your love feast. What he's saying is these are people that are in the midst of your love feasts. These are people in the midst of your congregation that are like blemishes on your congregation, but you don't even see it because you just take a blinded eye to it. And so he's telling them you can't take a blinded eye to it because you know that they are reserved for that condemnation because of what they're doing against God. But he's saying to them, he said, they're right here among you and you don't even see it. They've crept in unnoticed. They're in the midst of your feasts and you don't do anything about it. And because of that, they're there at the feast without fear. They're not concerned. They're like shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the wind, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, and wild waves of the sea casting up the foam on their own shame. So what he's saying here, he says, these people, these false teachers that some of you are beginning to follow, they're promising these beautiful rain clouds type of analogy, and there's nothing to it. They're waterless clouds. And he's saying that they're promising you, and hey, follow me, and you will end up with fruit trees in the fall. But those trees that they're promising don't have any fruit, and they're just taking up space. They're twice dead. And then the wild waves that would come in, and when the waves would be gone, there would be nothing but just that dirty, cruddy foam at the edge. And when they're gone, that's what you're going to be left with. And so he's telling them that is what it's about. And he says, at the end of verse 13, he says, wandering stars for whom the gloom and utter darkness has been reserved forever. These wandering stars, these false teachers, these people that you looked up to, they have that time of utter darkness reserved for them forever. So be careful who you follow. Verse 14, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they committed in such an ungodly way of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners had spoken against him. Now, there is a book that's not in the biblical canon. It's the book of Enoch. And Enoch, because he was in the seventh generation from God, he had told people that God could send these 10,000 angels to destroy the world. He could send them to do that. That's what these people deserve. But basically what he's saying in Jude, he's saying that like Enoch, he predicted, he prophesied that judgment is coming. God can at any point bring 10,000 of his holy ones and destroy the world. Judgment is coming, is what he's telling them. And so he wants them to understand that there's false teachers out there. Don't follow them. And then as you do that, understand that judgment is set up for them. This is the type of people they will be in verse 16. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. That doesn't sound familiar, does it? That's the world that we face. That's the world that we face every day. And so as we get ready to finish up this chapter here, we got about 10 minutes, so we'll have plenty of time. But in verse 17, he says, but you must remember. There's a couple different times. Over in verse 5, he says, now I want to remind you. He says earlier, he says, but you already fully knew this. He's continually going back to what they already knew. I want to remind you of what you already know. So I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So he's saying, in those last times, there are going to be those people that are building themselves up. They're devoid of the Spirit. There is no Spirit in them. They're teaching and they're doing the things that seem like it's right. But there's no Spirit. There is no desire of the Spirit. It's not Spirit-led. It's not Spirit-glorifying. It's glorifying themselves. And in verse 20 says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, if you remember, if you go back earlier, he said to contend for that faith. Fight for that faith. Fight to have that faith. Fight to hear what's right. Fight to take that faith in and to have a faith to stand on. But here, he shifts gears a little bit and he says, building yourselves up in the most holy faith. Don't be satisfied to stay where you're at in the faith. Well, now, in the faith, doesn't that just mean in God's way? Yes, but it also means that you need to be building yourself up. I need to be doing more. I need to be doing everything I possibly can to get myself to be in that holy faith better tomorrow than I am today. Better the next day than I am tomorrow. The building is a process. Building yourselves up. Now, you can use other people. You can come to church. You can come to Sunday school. You can go to Bible study. And you can use other things. But it has to be you building yourself up. You can come and you can hear it. You can turn the radio on and hear it. But you've got to apply it to your life. You've got to do it for yourself. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He goes on, he says, and praying in the Holy Spirit. Man, there's a whole sermon in that phrase right there. Because too many times we just want somebody calls and says, hey, would you pray for this? So you put your book down or you turn the TV off and you, God, I just lift up so-and-so right now. And that's not wrong. But is your heart really in the Spirit? Are you truly praying for the will of God to take place? Or are you just praying because somebody asked you to? Because to pray in the Spirit is for me to get in tune with God's will, in tune with the Spirit. And does He want to heal this person or does He want them to go on to be with Him? I don't know, but I'm going to pray in such a way that I seek to glorify Him. And I'm in tune with His Spirit. Because otherwise, I'm in tune with my spirit. And sometimes that's the way we pray. And those don't really get through the ceiling. It says, keep yourselves in love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear. Hating even the garment stained by flesh. As we look at that last paragraph there, he says, build yourselves up in the faith. He's encouraging them to build themselves up in the faith. He's encouraging them to abide in the faith and to abide in the Spirit. Then he's encouraging them to wait for that mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. When you wait for something, you just kind of step back and, oh, it's coming. Or if you've got a package from Amazon coming, or if you've got a grandchild coming, well, I'll just kind of just hang around, and when they get here, they get here. But no, when Charlie's coming, you're expecting Charlie, and you're ready for Charlie to get there, and you're anticipating, you know, get this picked up, get that picked up. You know, when somebody's coming over and you're expecting somebody, you're waiting for them to get there. That doesn't mean just sit back and cross your arms and wait. That means prepare yourself. You know, when the kids come over, Donna's is wanting to get the house ready and this and that and want to have the food ready by a certain time, and she starts prepping the day before. Man, they live there. I don't have to impress them. That's my attitude. She's waiting on them to come over, but she starts prepping a day before in preparation for them to come. That's the way she anticipates or waits for her kids to come back home. When he says to wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus, mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. I'm supposed to wait on Christ to come back because He's bestowed mercy on me so that I get eternal life. So I can just sit back in my pew and I don't have to do anything. No, I've got to take preparations for Him coming back. Because tomorrow morning He may split that eastern sky and I need to make sure I'm doing everything I can and talk to everybody I can talk to. And this sounds really good, but we don't do it. I don't do it. But we need to anticipate, to prep ahead of time to live our lives waiting for that mercy of Jesus Christ to unfold into eternal life. And then it goes back to, again, have mercy on those who doubt. There are those people out there that they just don't know if they want to believe in Jesus. They've got this doubt in their mind. And I can have mercy on them. Because there was a time when I was that way. And people showed mercy on me. They didn't give up on me. They didn't give me what I deserved. They didn't kick me out. They didn't keep me from coming. They had mercy on me. Because I wasn't sure. It goes on in 22 and it says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. When someone's in a fire, if you're watching a show on TV or something and they're in the fire and someone snatches them out, they have really not a whole lot to do with it. They're in a bad spot. You know, maybe they're unconscious and somebody runs into the house and drags them out. There are those times when we need to have that same attitude. There are people that just, not that they doubt, but they don't understand. They're in a fire. And it's your job and my job to snatch them out of that fire in whatever way we can to present Jesus Christ to them so that they would be able to be saved from that fire through the mercy of God. It says, to others, show mercy with fear. And I thought here for a minute, when I first started reading this, it says, have mercy on those who doubt. But here it says, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. When I look at that, it says, show mercy with fear. We know what mercy is, but we need to understand that there's a little bit of fear mixed in here. It says, hate even the garment. Now, there are times when we say, you know, love the sinner, hate the sin, and that is true. But I think this one goes a little bit beyond because it says, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Man, the things that they're doing, the things that these false teachers are doing, you've got to hate that. Everything that they touch is stained. Well, we can just throw that off. No, you can't. We can't just ignore it. We have to have that idea of, man, I don't even like anything that leads to, that lifestyle leads to. Now, I love the person still, and I know that there but for the grace of God go I. But I can't put up with it. When Lazarus walked out of that tomb, Jesus said, take off the grave clothes. Man, those are disgusting. Get rid of them. They have to do with death. They've been stained by death. Here he says, hating even the garment stained by the flesh, by the evil part of their life that stained it. You've got to have the attitude that it's, well, it's just because it's touching this. No, you've got to hate it. And then it finishes up with the doxology in verse 24. It says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forever. Man, that just that list of things as you sit there and you read those characteristics and those descriptions of God, the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord, to be glory and majesty, dominion, all those things. But go back to the beginning of that verse, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling. In other words, to keep you where you're at, to keep your salvation. I can't do it. If salvation was based on me, I would lose my salvation. But Jesus says, He gives me eternal life, and I shall never perish. No one can snatch me from His hands. Here, Jude is saying, to Him who is able to keep you from falling. Think about that. God, this God that can
that is the God of all salvation can keep you from falling. And then He's going to present you blameless before the presence of His glory. And He's going to do it with great joy. Sometimes I think, you know, Jesus is going to present me before God and say, well, here He is. This is the best I could do with Him. You know what I mean? But it says here, and I want you to leave with this, when He presents you blameless because of His blood, before the presence of His glory, He's going to do it with great joy. Jesus is going to have great joy presenting you before His glory in heaven. Think about that. That's how much He loves you. That's how much His blood does for you. It cleanses you. It keeps you from stumbling. It keeps you from falling. And I've always heard people say, well, they may get to heaven, but they'll do it by the skin of their teeth. No, you're doing it by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you're there. And not only is He just bringing you in, He's bringing you in with great joy. Don't ever forget that. You are a child of God, and He has great joy in presenting you before His Father, His glory in heaven. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for all that You do. I thank You for Your Word. And Lord, there's so much in here. And I rushed through it, and I just pray that I did it justice. But Lord, help us to understand that You take Your Word to tell us these are the dangers that are out there. These are the things that we'll have to face. These are the people. But Lord, most of all, You are our Savior. Thank You, Jesus, for loving us. Thank You, thank You, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.